Amen. Praise the Lord for that message and song. As you take your Bibles this morning, if you'll find with me Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. And this morning I'm going to attempt, if time will allow, to close our study in the book of Judges. I really waited and saved this one because the next week we had Mr. and Mrs. Sarah and Wayne's anniversary celebration. Had a lot of guests here. And I just, for some reason, couldn't bring myself to preach this sermon on that day. So we had Palm Sunday and Easter. But anyway, I want to just to close out in our study in the book of Judges this morning. And we're going to be looking at, attempt to look at five chapters. So I'm going to kind of do an overview here. But as I think about this particular text, which really summarizes what it was like in the days of the judges, I'm reminded of the Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." I don't know whether you like Frank Sinatra or not, and I don't want to ruin that song for you, but I believe that this, the title of that song along, kind of summarizes what is the theme of the book of Judges. A lot of folks want to say, well, I did it my way. And the problem is that doing it our way is not always the best way, and often it is a way that is in complete contradiction to what God has said about His way. These last chapters, Judges chapter 17, all the way to Judges 21, you can really take this entire, this is really the conclusion to the book of Judges. Now, it's divided into two parts. Chapters 17 and 18 talk about the religious life of the nation. And then chapters 19 to 21 talk about the civil life, the governmental life of the nation. And I want you to know those two things are very closely related, that the religious life of a nation and the governmental or civil life, social life of a nation go hand in hand. And the thing that there's a verse, there's a phrase that's repeated really twice and even four times in this particular, these chapters. And it is this. It's found in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21 verse 25, the very last verse in the book of Judges. It summarizes the entire period of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Notice it doesn't say everyone did what was wrong in his own eyes. And I believe that's especially important for us to remember because these people weren't doing what they thought was wrong. They were doing what seemed good to them. And as I think about the fact that their moral compass was broken, and I think about how they as a nation were on the road to ruin, and they just about got to the very brink of destruction, I look at our nation today, and the stories that we're going to find here aren't really any different. The dark ages of the Old Testament Israel don't sound a lot different than America today if you pick up and read the newspaper or look at the online headlines. What we'll find is that all of this comes because there is no more absolute truth. We don't believe in absolute truth. We live in a culture of moral relativism. Everything is relative. You know, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, and there is no absolute truth. Over 20 years ago, George Barna, he's a statistician who does a lot of reports, he reported that 62% of evangelicals in America believe there is no such thing as fixed absolute truth. And so what I want us to see this morning is in the first, really, chapter 17 and 18, is that when religion degenerates, we see religion degenerating, and in the last parts of these chapters, we'll find that righteousness disappears. And I want to propose to you this morning, that's exactly what happened. When religion degenerates in any society, then righteousness will disappear. And if you will, Judges 17, and let's begin reading here in the first six verses. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we think about how religion degenerates here, we study this story about the man by the name of Micah. By the way, this is not the prophet Micah, of whom the Old Testament book is named. He was a different person many centuries later. But this man by the name of Micah, this story is told here. And it's interesting because as we look at the period of Judges, we talked about Othniel, the first judge, and we finished up last time with Samson. And that basically stretches. If you add in their dates of life, it covers a period of a little over 300 years. Now, these events here, you would think, because it's the end of the book, happened at the end of that 300 years. But actually, they occurred at the beginning. But I believe that the author has placed them here to show that basically the nation was on a nosedive to destruction. And it all began really with a religious compromise, with a religious degeneration. And that happens with dangerous compromise in the field of religion, in the area of religion. We read here, and we just jump right in, kind of mid-story, if you will, about this man by the name of Micah. And it talks about, it doesn't tell us about him stealing the silver. It begins with him confessing to stealing 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. And now here it is, a man who has a name like Micah, which, by the way, is a very religious name. It means who is like Yahweh. Well, apparently Micah wasn't very much like Yahweh, okay? He's not very much like God. Because we read in these few chapters, in six verses, this man breaks five of the Ten Commandments. In this one household, you don't even have to leave home to start sinning in a great way. And what does he do? First of all, he covets his mother's silver. He saw something that was not his. It belonged to his mom. He steals it. And that's number two. He stole it. Three, he dishonors his mother by stealing it from her. I mean, it's bad enough to steal from somebody. It's really bad to steal from your own mama. All right? What else does he do? He admits that he has stolen it, because now she's pronounced a curse. The only reason he ever admitted to stealing the silver is because he heard her say, "May whoever has stolen it be cursed." And he thinks, uh-oh. So I stole it, Mom. Well, then she tries to deflect the curse from her son by saying, "Okay, well, good. You know, I'll give it back to you, and we'll make an idol out of this silver." And he says, you know, a mold and a graven and a mold image. That probably refers to one image. They would take a small piece of wood, a block of wood, and they would carve an idol. And then they'd take the silver and they would melt it down and they would pour it over it in a mold, and it would be a cast idol. And so they make this carved image. And then it is placed in Micah's house, along apparently with some other religious paraphernalia. And he places it there, and he gets one of his sons, who has no qualifications to be a priest because he is of the tribe of Ephraim. And he says, "Okay, I'll have a son. My son can be my priest. We're going to have our own little religion going on here." Do you understand what's happening here? They are making a lot of dangerous compromises. They're breaking God's commandments over and over and doing what God has forbidden to take place. Deuteronomy 12, they had the law of Moses. It declared that only the place that God chose would be a place of worship. And yet they're doing their own thing here in their house. Now, based on what we know about his location, basically the tabernacle of God is just a couple of hills away. But here is Micah with his own shrine in his own house. We don't need organized religion. We don't need that. We'll just have our own little thing here, right here at home. Sound familiar? A lot of people doing that today. They're making dangerous compromises in their religion. But think about all the religious compromises people make today. And I want to propose to you that even as we look at this today, as we think about the church in America, we're guilty of having the same kind of religious degeneration, of making compromises that'll lead to national ruin. One of the things that I'm amazed at is how, you know, these people here, that they apparently forgot. Micah and his mother forgot that there were commandments about how you should live, that God gave 10 commandments that were to guide how the church should worship. In the Old Testament, you were not to have any other gods before Yahweh. You were not to make any molten image. You were not to take his name in vain. You were to honor the Sabbath. There were just basic principles from the Word of God that dictated how they were to do their worship. But you know, today as we look around, we see churches which have made all kinds of compromises, not just today, but in the past. They have taken God's word and they said, "Oh, I don't like this. Well, let's just forget about this. We'll make a compromise here. We'll make a compromise there." and it has led us as a church and as churches to be what we are today. And I think about the problems. You just turn on the news and you see the kind of questions and the kinds of issues that churches, entire mainline denominations, are going through about what is right and what is wrong. And if you really want to know where it all started, it didn't start in 2000. It didn't start in 1990. It really started long before that. I would say probably around the turn of the 20th century, around 1900. There became a great influence of liberalism in the schools here in the United States. And I'm talking about theological schools. People began to think, oh, we have been enlightened now, and now we can forget things like the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. We can forget the idea that Jesus was God and man. We can disbelieve in things like miracles. And denominational schools began to chip away at those core beliefs of Christianity and to abandon the Word of God. And do you know what happened? It's a slippery slope. When you begin to take away the authority of the Word of God in your life and to say, this doesn't matter, what will happen is any church that makes that decision, any person who makes that decision, will begin a descent. And then they're going to go down. And you could see that where it began where the mainline denominations were asking questions as of, why are we declining? In the 1980s, the 1990s, they said, oh, look at all the conservative churches are growing and all the liberal churches are declining in membership. And now it's got the place where the moral question is, what's right and what's wrong? We don't even know anymore. There's no kind of moral ground. I'm thankful that around 1979, that when Adrian Rogers was elected the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, that he made a stand that he was going to fight for the inerrancy of Scripture. And there were two groups, that half of the convention was divided about it. And eventually many of them left and formed what they call the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And today the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, they said, oh, we're conservative. We believe in historic Baptist principles. But you know, today they're divided on the question of same-sex marriage. Many of them are already embracing it. Because they didn't have a firm grip on what the Word of God says. I want to propose to you, we cannot have any dangerous compromises as believers, that we must make sure that we honor what the Word of God teaches. And that's the first problem we find in Micah's home. Religion began to degenerate. But also, I want you to notice there was a problem of disgraced clergy. Look in verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. In other words, he was a man. He was a Levite, but he lived in Judah. He lived in a town of Judah called Bethlehem. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." Now, I'm going to tell you something, give you a little preview, if you will. I'm going to kind of break the suspense here. The Levite, this young man, is not named. He's a priest, or becomes a priest, but he's not named. Now, the reason, I don't know exactly why the author of Judges doesn't tell us who it is until way on in chapter 18, but if you'll go over there and look at chapter 18, verse 30, and you'll read some footnotes, think what you'll find is this, is that actually, and you go back and look at Exodus, this is the grandson of Moses, and he's a Levite. But he is not qualified to be a priest because he is not of the tribe of Aaron. His grandfather was Moses, not Aaron. So he can serve the Lord in some capacities, but he is not to be a priest. Because in Numbers 3:10 says, "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend the priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." But nonetheless, this man tries to go and to be a priest. He's a pseudo-priest in a pseudo-sanctuary. This isn't even a real sanctuary. Even if he was qualified to be a priest, he would not be qualified to serve there, because no one should be serving as a priest in an individual's house, but rather in the tabernacle of God. And there's some things that he some great moral failings that this man has as a priest. For one thing, we find that, and if you look in chapter 18, just hold your place here. In chapter 18, look at verse 6. We're going to find in a second that he tells people whatever they want to hear. He tells some people who are doing the wrong thing, verse 6, go in peace, in the presence of the Lord, go with you, be with you on your way. So he tells people whatever they want to hear. By the way, there's some clergy like that. They never want to take a stand. They'll just say whatever to please whoever. And then also look in chapter 18, verse 31. We're going to look at this again in a little bit moment. But he gets another opportunity to go be a priest somewhere else. And it says 1819. And they said to him, this is the Danites, the entire tribe. And they asked him to come with him. And they say, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It is better for you to be a priest to the household. Is it better for you to be the priesthood to the house of one man, or to be a priest to the tribe and a family in Israel? So basically, they come along. He's already told them what they want to hear. He says the Lord's going to be with you on your journey, and so he just makes up whatever that they want to hear. And when it actually turns out pretty well for them, they say, "Why don't you just come and be our priest to our entire tribe instead of this one man's house?" So you see, this man he was disgraced. He wasn't qualified to be a priest. He didn't do his duty as he should have. And so it led to greater problems in the life of Micah and the life of Israel. I think about that today in just all the churches that have problems. And you know what a lot of boils down to this? There are a lot of pastors without principles. There are pastors who don't have any principles. I've been keeping up in my hometown. It seems like there's always some crazy church drama going on in South Carolina that makes national news, or at least local news. And I was just reading, there's one pastor, and he was part of one of the largest churches, the largest church in South Carolina, if not maybe the third or fourth in the United States, until a few years ago when he and his wife divorced after it came out that he was an alcoholic and he was doing all sorts of things. Well, anyway, he got mad. He left the church after some trustees had booted him out, and then he came back, and now he's got a second chance church, and he's doing the same sort of things, and before long it'll be probably the third time's a charm Baptist church or whatever you want to call it, and because these kind of people have disgraced themselves, and they just keep on going and trying to lead people astray. I read about another one who recently had fathered a child outside of his marriage, and he had bought his wife a $250,000 Lamborghini in order to make it up to her. And then he turned around and bought $1 million home, from the church's money. And the people are standing by him. And you think about these kind of things. Why can these people do these sorts of things? And why do people just stand back and let it happen? Because there's some pastors who won't make a stand. They just tell people what they want to hear. And they make people feel good. They're afraid to say what's right and what wrong because of popularity. Or because of people giving money. There's a lot of different things like that. And I want you to know that the fact that he was offered this opportunity, he says, well, I can go somewhere else. I'll have a bigger audience. I'll make more money. And that's why I'm going to go. It wasn't the call of God. He was stepping outside of God's will. And as a pastor, you have to have some principles. Pastors must have principles that guide them in their decision making. Now, is it wrong for a pastor to take a salary? Well, listen, I'm thankful that you all take care of me so well. I'm thankful for the ways that you do. You do a wonderful job, but I want you to know this. Because you pay my salary doesn't mean that I have to do what you want me to do. You understand that? You give to the Lord. Listen, you're not giving to me. You give to the Lord. And the church decides they're going to take care of me from what you give to the Lord. But listen, just because you give money or you tell me how much money you give, that doesn't mean I'm not going to preach against something that's going to make you uncomfortable, all right? I'm going to preach what God lays on my heart, and nothing's going to change that. Some people have said, you shouldn't preach that message. And listen, when you start spelling your name G-O-D, you can tell me what I can preach, all right? And so I like what Adrian Rogers said. He says, my job is not to fill this auditorium. My job is to fill this pulpit. And that's what we have to do as people of God. In Galatians 4, Paul said this, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Listen, I'm not speaking what I'm saying in order to offend anyone. I know sometimes people have told me, David, you really upset me with something you said. Well, listen, I'm not trying to upset anyone. I'm not trying to become your enemy or to pick on any single person. I don't have people in mind when I write sermons. I just preach whatever I come to next, okay? I'm just preaching the Word of God. And if I offend you, listen, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm trying to help you. R.G. Lee said it like this, that he said, I'd rather be called cruel for being kind than being called kind for being cruel. So there's the problem, and so many churches, pastors just haven't taken a stand. And so there's disgraced clergy and dangerous compromise. These are signs of what happens when religion begins to degenerate. But also there's degenerate churches. In chapter 18, I won't read the entire chapter, but we find the story of how the tribe of Dan ended up in the northern part of Israel. As a matter of fact, when Laura and I were in Israel, we drove all the way to the northernmost point in Israel. You get up there, and as a matter of fact, we couldn't go any further. We actually looked at the ruins of Dan. There's a city which is in the state of Dan. It's kind of like New York, New York, all right? You got an entire area called Dan, and then the northernmost city is also called Dan. We went all the way to that city, and we couldn't go any further because that was when ISIS was still over there fighting, and they were shelling and different things. So we had to say, you can't go past this point. They had tanks out there lined up so they could return fire. So anyway, we were out there in Dan, and that was the place. You say, how did that Dan end up there? Because if you read at the beginning of Joshua and Judges, what you find is that Dan was actually on the western side of what is present-day Israel. They were there. How did they end up way in the north? Well, this tells us how they ended up there in this chapter. It says that they weren't content to be where they were at because they didn't listen to God. God said, this is the territory that I am giving to you. And they did not obey in going to fight and driving out the inhabitants of that land. So they started looking. They said, we'll take the easy way out. We're going to find a better place to dwell. So they send five men out as spies on a recon mission. And they go up north, and as they're going on their way, they stop at the home of Micah, where they meet this young Levite who's named Jonathan. As they're talking to him, he asks them, they say, is our journey going to go well for us? And he says, yeah, go on, the Lord's going to be with you. Well, they go on up, and they find a little city which is in the far north called Laish. And they see that the people of Laish have some kind of treaty with the Sidonians, but the Sidonians are a long ways away. They're just kind of out in the back country. They don't have a lot of defense. They say, hey, this will be a good place to live. We can drive these people out. And so they go and they do that. Now, on their way up there, in order to receive the land that they're going to try to take, they decide to stop at the house of Micah once again, but this time they don't have five men. This time they have hundreds and hundreds of men. And they stop and they say, hey, we know that they're in this house. There's a great little idol there that we'd like to have to take with us, be part of our religious emblem. We also know that there's a Levite here who told us a good thing. We're going to get him to be our priest for our entire tribe. And so they just go in the house, and while nobody's looking, they take the idol. Micah's probably out in the field. We don't know where he's at. And they start out of the house. Well, the Levite sees me. He says, what are you doing? And that's when they say, hey, come with us and be a priest to us. And so he goes. And a little bit later, Micah, he finds out that his priest and his idol are missing, and he begins just to boo-hoo and says, oh, they've taken my gods. They've taken my gods. And so they go out, and he chases them down, and he says, give them back. But when he sees all of them, he realizes that they can have them. And so he just goes on home, and the Danites go off and begin to practice great idolatry. Now, how is it? By the way, I want to tell you one thing. Make sure that you don't serve gods that you have to carry around or can get carried off. Make sure you serve a God who can carry you. But we think about what the Danites said. Here's an entire tribe. It's not just a few people. It's not just a family. It's not just an individual. Here's an entire tribe who had the word of God and they abandoned it and began to get involved in this false worship. You know, as I think about it, though, there are entire denominations like that. Although the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they're not willing to accept it. I just want to read you something. And by the way, I got this week off of a mainline denomination in the United States. And this is a denomination that's got a church in Pittsburgh, got churches all around. This is what their official website says. I'm not going to tell you what denomination it is. It says, God is still speaking. That's their motto. And then they say this. Today, under one collective identity, we are a welcoming, justice-minded Christian community at a time when religion is too often being portrayed as narrow-minded and exclusive, and many are raising their voices for an alternative vision where God is all-loving and inclusive. That means that God just accepts anything and everything. There's no exclusivity. There's no John 14:6, in other words, in what they're saying. They're saying that where the Church of Jesus Christ welcomes and accepts everyone as they are. Well, listen, we welcome everyone, anyone, I want you to know this, anyone is welcome to worship here at Mount Olive Baptist Church. anytime they want to. I wholly believe that. I believe that no matter who you are, what you believe, what you practice, you are welcome to worship here as long as you're not trying to harm someone else. But I want to say this, to become a part and a member here at Mount Olive and to be involved in the life of our church, we do believe that there are biblical standards for church membership, and we will uphold those standards for biblical membership. And listen, I believe when people say, well, God is still speaking, you say, well, that's the motto of a denomination. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, listen, it's this, because what they mean by that, yes, God still speaks today, but God is not going to speak in contradiction to what He has already spoken. And God doesn't, if you cannot... We cannot say, I'm not satisfied with what God has said in the past, therefore I have to believe He said something new today. God, what He said yesterday is still good enough for today, and He has not changed. And so all of these things, all they do is move against the Lord, and they continue to fall further and further away from God. As I think about what these chapters describe, it's very clear that when religion degenerates, when churches fail to be what God has told the church to be, religion degenerates and righteousness disappears. You know why America is in the shape it is today? I know people are always going to say, well, it's the liberal media, it's this or that, sometimes on the conservative side, people are always pointing the finger at the other side. You know, that's not true. The problem today is because the church has failed to be what it should be. I believe in my heart of hearts that the reason that our nation is in the shape that it is because we as Christians have just been morally blind for so long. And people can always look at and they like, well, you know, can, yeah, I'll be honest, we as evangelicals, we like to point at certain kinds of behavior and sins and say, oh, look at that. When if we look back and we point the finger, we've got three more pointing back at us, things that we allow and say are okay, but that one we're going to pick on. When we quit being the church that God has called us to be, when our religion degenerates into just mere formalities, righteousness disappears. As we find in chapter 19, this is probably the very worst story in the book of Judges, if not the very worst story in all the Word of God, perhaps even any literature. And we read it and we think, why on earth is this in the Word of God? I want to kind of summarize what happens in these last chapters for the sake of time. Chapter 19 tells us that there was a man, another Levite, not the same. This is a completely different story than what we've read. There's another Levite and he has a concubine. A concubine is just a second wife. He takes this wife leaves him, and she goes back to her parents' house. And after 4 months, the man, he decides to go back and try to get his wife to come back home with him. So he does. Stays there a long time. Her dad didn't want him to leave. Well, finally he leaves after about 4.5 days. And as he's on the way back, it's getting late, and he says, Lee, you need to stop somewhere for the night. And they think about stopping at a city called Jebus, which is Jerusalem before the Israelites conquered it. And he says, no, he says, we're not going to stop in any non-Israelite city. We're going to make sure we stop in an Israelite city. So they stop in Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, territory of Benjamin. They stop there, and they do what you did back before you had a Best Western. You'd stop, and you'd go to the town square, and you'd just sit there. And you'd wait for somebody to come by and invite you to stay in their home, because that's the way the ancient Near East worked. They had a code of hospitality. You were supposed to welcome strangers into your home. So they sit there, this man and his servant and his concubine. And finally, no one cares enough that they're sitting there to invite them into their home. Finally, an old man comes in from his fields, and he sees them sitting there, and he says, come on into my house. And what we read next begins to sound exactly like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a knock at the door, and some men of the city have come outside the house and asked that the old man send this man out, this Levite, so they can have homosexual relations with him. And the old man goes out and he says something that's just about as bad as what they've asked. It's just as bad. He says, oh, no, you can't do this. This man is a guest here in my house. He says, I have a daughter I'll send out to you. And this man has his concubine. We'll send them out to you.
I mean, it, no regard for any other person. Well, the Levite, the man's daughter, doesn't go out, but the man sends his concubine out. And she's raped by these men all night. Apparently, he goes to sleep while this is going on. The next morning, the Bible says he opens his door to go on his way, and there she is. She's holding to the door, the threshold of the door. And he says, come on, let's get up, let's go. And the Bible says there's no answer, probably indicating that she's either unconscious or has died. And the Bible says he put her on his mule. He took her back to his home there in the mountains of Ephraim, and he took a knife. And something that sounds like it should be out of a news headline about a Mexican drug cartel, he cuts her body into 12 pieces. And he sends one piece to every tribe of Israel. Everybody gets together at Mizpah to find out what on earth this is all about. And he tells them this story, and he tells them this sob story that basically doesn't include any kind of guilt for him sending her out in the first place. And he says, look at what they've done there in Gibeah of Benjamin. Well, the entire Israelite nation now convened, at least 11 of 12 tribes. They go to Benjamin, and they tell him, they say, send out those people who committed this crime so that we can put them to death. And Benjamin now says, oh, we're not going to send them out to you. And so a civil war, chapter 20, begins. And the entire nation of Israel fights against this one tribe in a civil war. And two different times they go into battle. And Benjamin prevails. And then on the final and third time, they have a plan where basically half of the army of the Israelites is hiding outside the city. And the others begin to act like they're retreating. And so when the Benjaminites chase the retreating army, the other half of the army moves in and destroys the city. And they rout the Benjaminites. Some of the men go, and about only 600 of the 21,000 or 24,100 of the Benjaminites escapes. And only of those 600 men, they go hide in a rock for a while in a cave. And after a while, everybody in Israel kind of cools down, and they realize that they've gone through, they've not only killed these soldiers, but they've sacked the towns. They've killed men, women, and children. I mean, a horrendous act. And they say, then they have a problem. They say, oh, we can't wipe out one of our own tribes. We've got 600 men of the Benjamin left, and there's no women for them to marry. And we've already made a vow before God that we wouldn't give any of our daughters to them in marriage. So how are they going to continue to survive as a tribe? So they come up with some equally bad ideas. One thing they find, well, does anybody not come to our war council? He says, yeah, there was a town called Jabesh-Gilead. They didn't send anybody to the war council. And they says, okay, we'll go and we'll kill everybody in Jabesh-Gilead, and we'll give all the virgin women to these men in the fortress. Well, they do that, but that still doesn't prove to be enough women. So then they say, well, you know, we've got another idea. There's this place called Shiloh, and at Shiloh, the girls go out every year. They have a festival, and all the young women go out, and they have this dance outside of town, and they go out without any men, and they're out there dancing in the vineyard. And we'll let these guys from Benjamin, they'll just kind of hide in the vineyard, and when they see a woman, they'll just run out, and the ones that don't have wives, they'll grab a woman, go home, and that'll be their wife. They basically kidnap wives, and they do that. And that's where the book of Judges ends, and the very last verse after that is to say this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, as we look at that story, and you think, David, what on earth does that have to do with America today? I believe there's a lot of principles that are like America today, because we are in a moral free fall. We are in a moral free fall as a nation. You know, you listen to political rhetoric. I don't care what side of the aisle you're talking about. You know, you always hear these politicians, their favorite word is values. Whose values? You notice they never define values. It's just values. They don't talk about whose values. And here's some principles, I believe, of right when righteousness disappears, there's sinful corruption. Because as I mentioned here, this first thing we find is this Levite has a wife. He's taken a second wife. And then his wife has been unfaithful to him, and then she goes off. There's the problems in the home. You can realize as we look around at our problems today in our nation, you know where a lot of it all begins? In the home. See, religion has not done what it should as far as our teaching about home life and marriage. And then in the life of individuals, there's corruption in the home, there's a sinful corruption and societal changes, and things just get worse and worse, and there's no kind of structure in homes. Vance Havner once said this. He says, we shouldn't worry because our government won't allow children to have Bibles in school. They'll get free Bibles when they go to prison. So that tongue in cheek, but you know, there's a lot of truth to that. We've just forgotten about our home lives are falling apart. And not only is there the sinful corruption, but also there's a shameful callousness. Callousness. As we think about what happens in that story when they stopped in Gibeah, and nobody cares to invite them into their home. They're this callous towards people. And then what happens, he would be willing to send this woman out into those kind of conditions. It's amazing that you think that he could treat someone like that, even that the father could suggest sending his own daughter out. But as you look around today, a lot of Christian homes, it's amazing what parents allow their kids to do, what they gladly send them out to do, knowing the kind of places they're going to go and what kind of things take place there. And they're just, oh, yeah, go ahead. It's amazing to think that how we in the church don't seem to care a lot about people all around us. And especially, you know, women were the weakest, were on the lowest rung of that society. So they said, oh, yeah, just send them out. What about in our society today? Think about those people who are on the lowest rung of our society. And how do we treat these kinds of people who are the weakest? I know I might get a rotten tomato for saying this, but I believe no matter what your opinion is about immigration, we need to make sure that the way that we treat those who've come into this country, whether they're here legally or not, I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not taking an issue wherever they stand, but we need to, they are human beings. And we need to make sure that in the way that we talk about people that of a certain ethnic race and who are working here, we talk about them with respect and dignity because they're human beings. We need to make sure that when you're talking about, even looking at our criminal justice system, it's amazing that it seems now that we talk about criminal rights, but there's no victim rights. Those who have suffered some kind of victimization, they're the ones who are harassed, and those who have committed the crimes are the ones who are protected. I was just reading the other day about a man in California, a California prison, who killed and mutilated his cellmate. I mean, before that, he had been arrested and given a life term for killing a young lady. And the entire time in the court, he was making fun of her family and smiling at him and laughing at him while he sat there, and they allowed him to walk off and then do the same thing to someone else. There's no kind of rights for those who are the victims of abuse. We've seen even the sexual abuse in the last several years. And let's think about the fact that the lowest people in our society, the weakest, the unborn, have no rights. People talk about women's rights and a woman has a right to her body. I absolutely believe that a woman has a right to her body, but a child is a separate being from her mother's body. And a child has the right to life. But you know, it's a sad day in our world when baby sea turtles and sea lions have more rights than an unborn human child. It is a travesty. It is a travesty and an abomination before Almighty God, the things that we allow in this nation. Listen, we're just as callous as that Levite was. We're just as corrupt as they were. But also, it's amazing here to read about the shocking cruelty. He goes out and he cuts this woman up. He cuts this, even if she's dead, to defile and disgrace her body in this way. Shows the cruelty of that act. And as we look around today, we don't have any room to talk. You can read about this kind of thing anytime just by reading the news. Watching the television, you see it all the time. And it's amazing, too. People go to theaters. People, you can say, well, David, I can't believe that's in the Bible. But why do you go to the theaters and watch this kind of stuff portrayed in film? And just stop and think about that for a moment. You know, I mean, people say, well, that makes me uncomfortable in church. Well, why do you watch it all the time? You know, we have a bloodlust, apparently, as a nation. It goes back even in the early Christian times. You read about what happened in the first days with the Colosseum. One of the things that the early Christians didn't do is go to the Colosseums and watch the games because they were so bloody. Apparently, we've become very accustomed and desensitized to violence because we've become so cruel. In 1976, Arthur Bessier wrote in Sports Illustrated, "We are seeing a new sort of violence." This is 1976, by the way. It's being used not as a means to an end, but for recreational purposes and pleasure. You know, that's the shocking and the worst thing about violence. I mean, it's always been bad. There was a time when we'd read about the mob would put a hit on somebody. But you know why they put a hit on somebody? Because they owed them money or they were trying to do it. It was a business deal. It was bad. I mean, it's bad to kill somebody for any reason. But you know, it's really bad when you kill them just for pleasure. I remember listening to Johnny Cash one time, and he was talking about Folsom Prison Blues, and he was talking about what he was going through his mind when he wrote it. He said, I wrote that line, well, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. He said, I thought, what's the worst reason you could kill somebody? He said, well, just to watch him die was a pretty bad reason. But, you know, we laughed about him saying that, but that is a bad reason to kill somebody. But that's the kind of thing that we see today. People just want to see somebody die. People are committing all sorts of crimes. There's a shocking cruelty of our nation. Then there's also severe conflict. See, 65,000 soldiers on both sides died in the Civil War to try to right a wrong that could not be righted. And the conflict that divided the nation, I mean, they just about drove themselves to the point of extinction. Has anybody watched the news? I don't think I have ever seen. I've heard people who are much older than I am. Some of you have told me. I've heard from people that are nearly got up close to 100 years old say, I've never seen this nation as divided as it is now. And the conflict that's going on shows that there is a competing vision for our future. And it's not, we're just so divided. And we've got these senseless conundrums. See, chapter 21, they come up with these horrible ideas of wiping out entire people, kidnapping wives to try to fix a problem that they created. And we look around today and we see all the problems that we have as a nation. You know, isn't it amazing? We sit around and we gave all the Taliban their guns, and then they killed us with them. You go back in the 1970s, we were giving them the weapons. And then we turn around and they're fighting, using these weapons to fight against us. Almost all the problems we have as a nation, our national debt, and on, we've created all these problems for ourselves. And then we have the more absurd ways to try to fix the problems that we've created. Martin Luther, great leader of the Protestant Reformation, he has a quote I believe really describes all of history. He said that history is like a drunk on a horse. He says he gets up on one side and he falls over. And he gets back, tries to get back on the other side and he falls over that side. Isn't that the way we are as a nation? You know, the last two presidents we've elected, they're about as far apart as you could possibly get. I mean, what's wrong with us? We say, well, we'll try this and wham, you fall over. Let's try this, wham, you fall over. Like a drunk on a horse. Oh, we let the people vote. That's the scary thing about it. We choose what's right in our own eyes, don't we? Judges 21:25. Look at the way the book ends. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Problem is we've kicked God out of our houses, kicked him out of the church house, out of the schoolhouse, kicked him out of the courthouse. And then we say we don't know why our nation is in the shape that it is. I realize this is a very negative message. I'm glad to be done with the book of Judges. But it's the truth. And you know the problem was there was no king in Israel. They tried to say, well, we're going to find a king. And maybe that'll solve all our problems. It didn't really solve their problems because the king they needed wasn't a human king. It was God. It was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And until Jesus Christ is king in your heart, you're going to be on a road, a spiraling road to hell. Until Jesus Christ is the king and the head of your home life will never be what it needs to be. Until Jesus Christ is the king and the head of this church will never be what it needs to be. Until he's the head of every denomination, the denominations are going to continue to decline and destroy themselves. And until Jesus Christ is Lord, our nation is going to continue to go downhill, go to hell in a handbag, in other words. What we need is to realize and say it. We can't change everything. We can't think other people's thoughts for them. But what we need to decide is for us. You need to decide for you, and I need to decide for me. That I'm going to make Jesus the king in my heart. And I'm not going to do what's right in my own eyes. He's going to sit on the throne of my heart and make the decisions in my life. We're here this morning. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart and save you, you can step forward during this time of invitation. I'll pray with you and you can know how you can have a relationship with Christ, and He can fix whatever brokenness you have in your life. Maybe you're here and you need to rededicate your life. You say, David, I haven't done my part of praying and standing up for what's right. And maybe we just need to get on your face here in this altar this morning like Daniel did for his nation and pray. Not say, oh, it's you over there, it's you over there. Say, no, we're all responsible. We have a part to play. We need to pray for our nation this morning. Maybe there's some of you here today and you've been part of a denomination which, kind of like Micah's house, is just doing its own thing. And you say, yeah, I'm here, David, this morning because I want to be a part of a church where we're holding to the Word of God. You come and unite with our church. Whatever the Lord's laying on your heart, would we seek to make Jesus Christ King this morning as we stand and as we sing?
My joy and